Well, good morning. You're going to have to bear with me this morning. I'm going to stick very closely to my prepared notes here, both for the sake of time and also to out of a concern to be very careful in what I say this morning. I've been saying for a while now that 2020 has been marked by incredible upheaval. It began with the COVID-19 pandemic back in March, and then in May, the death of George Floyd at the hands of police officer Derek Chauvin and the subsequent protests were sort of piled on top of that. Those protests, of course, have spread to over 500 cities in all 50 states, and in many cases, we've seen have erupted into full-scale riots with violence and looting. And while these protests have lessened somewhat since then, they are still going on, and they're taking new forms. As I mentioned last Sunday, while the protesters are not all unified in their thinking, the main issue they are protesting is excessive use of force by police officers against African American people, and the perceived underlying issue of systemic racism in our country. Obviously, given the terrible track record of race-based slavery and segregation in our country, and the fact that there have been a few very public incidents of police brutality against African Americans in recent memory, these issues are extremely sensitive, incredibly explosive, and no one wants to be found on the wrong side of them. And for this reason, the protests have been incredibly successful in generating public support, as major media sources, academic institutions, corporations, sporting leagues, teams and players, and even religious denominations, churches and leaders all clamor to show their solidarity with the cause. As a result of this widespread public support for the protest movement, massive changes have been occurring very rapidly in our society over the past several weeks. And the radical nature of some of these changes has been alarming to watch. There is no doubt that law enforcement institutions are plagued by some level of corruption like every other human institution, and are in need of some level of reform. And it may very well be, I have a hard time assessing this myself, but it may very well be that excessive use of force by police officers against African Americans is a problem that needs to be addressed in certain sectors of law enforcement. And yet, it has been disturbing to see the current protest movement actually call for the defunding and even abolishment of police altogether. And this radical call has been taken up and even acted upon by various politicians in various cities throughout the country. The Minneapolis City Council actually voted to defund their police department and to, quote, rethink public safety, while New York City Mayor Bill de Blasio, in what I think was no doubt an act of political appeasement, has vowed to cut the funding to the NYPD by 6%. Beyond that, we've even watched as the Seattle Police Department actually, at the behest of the mayor and the city council, abandoned an entire precinct in a certain section of the city to a group of protesters who proceeded to take over a certain six-block area and declare it to be an autonomous zone, free from police authority. It was first nicknamed CHAZ, Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone, later renamed CHOP, Capitol Hill Occupied Protest. And while Seattle authorities finally, after several incidents, have at least publicly said that they intend to take back CHOP, as far as I know, they still haven't done so. In concert with this, immense pressure has been put on leaders in law enforcement agencies and justice departments throughout the nation to take immediate and drastic action in the case of police officers who are perceived in cell phone videos released to the public of using excessive force against African Americans. And this has been done in a number of recent instances, resulting in some of their fellow officers resigning in protest and many others now thinking of eventually getting out of law enforcement as well. I just read the news this morning that NYPD police officers have been filing for retirement at a 50% higher rate in the weeks since the George Floyd incident, his death, than during that same period last year. There is no doubt that the morale is low and the frustration is very high in law enforcement agencies throughout the country, and it's difficult to blame them. In all of this, it is evident that in addition to race and racism, the issues of civil government and the rule of law and of the nature of justice are all at stake in these events as well. Certain perspectives on these matters, which have been held in Western societies like the United States for hundreds, even thousands of years, are now being called into question. Rather than simply calling for reform of certain corruptions in the current justice system in America, many are saying that the justice system itself is corrupt and the ideas that are built upon it are fundamentally misguided and they need to be completely overturned and replaced by a whole new system based on new core principles. Now, when you consider the massive effect that those types of ideas would have upon our society, it is frightening to see how much support they are currently enjoying in the public square. As I said last week, we appear to be, right now, in the middle of a revolution of some kind, and it's unclear what things will look like on the other side of it. Now, given the magnitude of these events, the church in America cannot just simply ignore them. Rather, we must think through the issues that are at stake from a biblical perspective so that we can know how to navigate through all of this in a way that honors God. And that is the purpose of my sermons last Sunday and this Sunday. I'm taking two sets of main issues at stake in these recent events and trying to help you think biblically about them before I jump into our new series in the book of Hebrews. So last Sunday, I preached a sermon designed to help you think biblically about the issues of race and racism. And this Sunday, I want to do the same for the issues of civil government, the rule of law, and justice. Now, once again, I have to clarify that this sermon is not going to be a sort of comprehensive treatment of these subjects. How could it? But only an introduction to them. And I'm going to focus on basic matters, which I think are important for us to consider in our current context right now. And let me also just beg your patience and forbearance with me as I freely confess I am a weak and sinful man, and I have my own issues and blind spots and biases. And no doubt some of you are going to be able to see areas where what I say this morning needs to be tweaked to a greater or a lesser degree. The scripture alone, right, is your and my ultimate authority, not a fallible pastor. So check everything that I say against the scripture. And since you are all weak and frail sinners too, like I am, we are all together in desperate need of the Lord, not only to lead us into truth in these matters, to give us wisdom, but also to give us the ability to approach these things with a humble and a peaceable attitude, which is shaped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So before diving in, I pray that you'll join me right now to ask God's help this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we sense that we are going through very important times in our country. Lord, we recognize that we probably don't even know the full magnitude of these things. Only history will tell us. But Lord, we are troubled in our souls. And the temptation is to not talk about these things, to just focus on our lives and to try to ignore what's happening. But we know we can't do that, so please help us to have an open discussion together as a congregation. Please use this sermon to help us to at least begin to think biblically about some of the issues at stake in this day. Lord, we pray that You would help me even this morning to preach with wisdom, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin by considering how the Scripture teaches us to think about the issue of civil government. Thinking biblically about civil government. The issue of civil government is fundamental to so many of the issues at stake in these current events. So it's important for us as Christians to understand what the Bible teaches about it. And I think we all know that probably the most important passage in the Scripture on this issue is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. So I encourage you to turn there in your Bible right now, and let's just begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. Romans 13, 1 through 7, there it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Now let me just highlight a number of basic principles about civil government which are clearly taught in this passage. First, Romans 13, 1 through 7 teaches that God established the institution of civil government in human societies. We see it right there in verse 1, right? It says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So God established the institution of civil government for human society. That's why, like marriage, it's universal to every human society in any place, in any age. And God, as He sovereignly orders everything which takes place in history, also appoints every specific government and the people who hold positions in those governments, as it says right there at the end of verse 1. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, that doesn't mean that every government or ruler is good, but that God has ordained them to be in place for His mysterious purposes, both for blessing and for judgment. Now, second, Romans 13, 1 through 7 teaches that God established the institution of human government for the benefit of human society. Do you believe it? So Paul said of the governing authority to which we were subject in verse 4, "For he is God's servant for your good." Of course, we know that governments and governing authorities may not act as God intended them to do. And when that happens, they may end up bringing harm upon human society rather than help. But that doesn't change the fact that God's purpose for government is good. Third, Romans 13, 1 through 7 teaches that the primary function which government is to fulfill in society for its good is to restrain evil by punishing those who do wrong and protecting those who do right. This is clearly laid out there in verses 3 and 4. There it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Now, the sword is used to kill. So when Paul says that government does not bear the sword in vain, he means that government has the right to use coercive physical force, even capital punishment, to discipline people in society for wrongdoing. And it is the threat of this which serves to restrain evil in human society so as to protect those within it who are doing what is right. We also see that government has other administrative responsibilities in human society, such as collecting taxes to pay for various civil services. You see that right there in verse 6. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Now, we all understand that many governments don't fulfill these God-given responsibilities well. Because of sin, governments are always subject to corruption, and they often end up using their authority and their power to do evil and to punish good instead. However, what we see in this passage is that that would be contrary to God's design for them. Finally, fourth, Romans 13, 1 through 7 teaches that since God established government as an institution, and since God appoints every specific government and its rulers in His providence, He requires all members of society and us as Christians to honor and obey their governing authorities. So Paul says it right there in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14, saying, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Indeed, Paul made the point several times in Romans 13, 1 through 7, that those members of society who resist their government are resisting God, who established it. And they can expect to be punished by their government because that's what God has ordained the government to do, punish wrongdoers. Now, of course, we all know that these basic principles that I've laid out from Romans 13, 1 through 7, they have to be qualified in various ways according to the teaching of other passages of Scripture, right? So, for instance, Christians should disobey their governing authorities, as the prophet Daniel and the apostles did, if those governing authorities command them to disobey God or prohibit them from obeying God. So the apostles told the Sanhedrin, their government, when they ordered them to stop preaching the gospel in Acts 5:29, you know it, we must obey God rather than men. We could also argue that it may be appropriate at times for citizens to disobey their government when their government imposes, and try to imagine it, I know it will be hard to do, certain laws that either conflict with one another or are entirely unreasonable and unworkable. Finally, many Christians would even argue, and I think rightly, that when a government becomes overly tyrannical in its wickedness, which must be carefully evaluated, carefully defined, there is a place for the members of society in an orderly way under the leadership of lesser authorities to even resist and overthrow a government and replace it with a form of government which is more just. Now, before you say, wait a second, how could that be? Well, think of our own history. That's what happened in the American Revolution, as well as the English Civil War before that. However, what we must make clear is that God does not give us the right to simply disobey our government and its officials because the government is corrupt, or because we don't like the party or the people in power, or because we disagree with the laws they pass. I mean, all three of those things would have been true of the Roman Empire, which was the government in power at the time that Paul and Peter wrote. Yet that didn't stop them from saying the things that they did in Romans 13, 1 through 7 and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. So having established those biblical principles then, I want to draw two brief points of application which are pertinent to our day. First, anarchy. That is, a refusal to recognize the legitimate authority of government is contrary to God's design for human society and it will lead to its destruction. So, while it is perfectly legitimate to use public protests to advocate for change in our society, yet we have to be clear that behavior which completely defies government authority, whether that is the lynching and race riots in times past, or the rioting and looting and wresting whole sections of the city away from the local police, which we have seen in our day, all of it is contrary to God's design for human society, and therefore destructive to it. As Paul said, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Second, we need to be clear that government and its designated authorities, such as police officers, have been appointed by God to use force to punish wrongdoing in society. And those who are doing wrong in society should have, need to have, a healthy fear of that. As Paul said in verses 4 and 5, if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Of course, we understand that government must be just in its use of force, because the abuse of that authority also has destructive effects on society. And it is right to condemn those types of abuses wherever they exist, and even to call for reform if those abuses become widespread or systemic in a justice system. However, if a government fails to use to punish wrongdoing such that the members of the society no longer fear doing wrong, that will lead to the destruction of society as wickedness goes unrestrained. This is why, for instance, undermining the authority of law enforcement officers in America, making it difficult for them to do their job effectively, even calling for them to be defunded or abolished, that is wrong before God. And it's extremely dangerous to our society. Those who think otherwise are not only ignorant of God's design for government, but are incredibly naive about the nature of human depravity and the need for it to be restrained in human society. Having considered, then, how the Scripture teaches us to think about the issue of civil government, let's now turn to the issue of the rule of law. How does the Scripture teach us to think about this subject, thinking biblically about the rule of law? We've established God's design for human society to be ruled by government. And this explains why government is common to every society. Indeed, it's unavoidable. Even anarchist groups end up having leadership of some sort in the end, don't they? But there's still a question as to the standard by which a government will rule a society. And the answer to that question is often the difference between good government and bad. And there are really only two options. Either a government will rule a society according to laws, or it will rule a society according to the arbitrary will of an individual or a small group. Common sense and experience teach us that the rule of law is preferable to the rule, the arbitrary rule of an individual or small group, because the rule of an individual or small group are almost inevitably going to lead to some form of tyranny. The Bible, however, takes us even further than this. It leads us to understand that God has designated society to be ruled by laws that come from Him. We see an example of this in the nation of Israel, of course, which was governed by the Old Covenant law, or at least it was intended to be, to which even the king was subject. Now, not every society, however, was to be ruled by the Old Covenant law. God did not give the Old Covenant law to every society, but only to His Old Covenant people, Israel. Although the Old Covenant law does reveal principles of justice that are right for every society. But God instead has inscribed certain basic moral standards on the heart of every human being made in His image, which inform their conscience about what is right and wrong. So think back to Romans 13. Or I'm sorry, think of Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, saying, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," that's the old covenant law, "by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts either accuse or even excuse them." And God expects that human societies should be ruled by laws that are in accordance with these basic moral standards which He has put into the heart of every human being made in His image. In other words, when Paul says back in Romans 13 that rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad, and that those who do what is good should receive the approval of their government, while those who do wrong should be afraid of its punishment, well, God is assuming a God-given, not man-made standard of good and bad and right and wrong. Now, in general, that means that human governments should rule human societies according to laws that are consistent with, though of course not limited to, the moral standards which God has inscribed upon the conscience of every human being made in His image. Now, of course, because of sin, that never happens perfectly. And the more a society rejects God, the more unrighteous its laws will become. And we're watching that firsthand in America. Nevertheless, that is God's good design. Human societies governed according to the rule of laws, of laws which are in line with the righteous standards which He has put into the heart of every human being. Now, what we need to recognize and affirm is that the rule of law, what I'm talking about, is a great achievement in any society. It is great because it's very difficult to attain. And where it is attained, it leads to incredible flourishing in that society. And we must also recognize that few nations have achieved the rule of law as well as America has. The rule of law in the United States, defined by the U.S. Constitution, as Al Mohler has put it, guarantees the separation of powers, due process, enumerated rights and responsibilities. All the level of governments are subject to its authority as well as its citizenry. Laws are passed through a democratic process and enforced by local, state, and federal law enforcement agencies. Criminal activity is prosecuted and judged and sentenced by a judicial system in a timely manner before a jury of our peers, with a defense attorney provided for every accused. And we could go on. The rule of law, as it has been established in America, while it is by no means perfect, right, has been a monumental achievement in human history. And it has led to an unprecedented level of flourishing in our society. Is it perfect? Absolutely not. The rule of law in America is, as in any other country, has its weaknesses, has it's susceptible to corruption. One could point to flaws in the Constitution itself. It's not infallible like Scripture. The branches of government have not always functioned within the bounds of the Constitution over time. Sometimes bad laws are passed by Congress. Some judges don't uphold the law in their rulings. Some prosecutors become jaded and merciless. Some defense lawyers try to find loopholes in the law and get guilty clients off. Some jurors, have you ever experienced this? Refuse to make judgments based on the law as they're instructed to do. Some law enforcement officers abuse their power, and many citizens break the law and try to evade law enforcement. There is corruption all throughout the system because we are a society of sinners and we live in a cursed world. Nevertheless, on the whole, the rule of law has been better established in our society than in most other places in the world. And that has afforded us benefits as citizens of America that many, if not most people around the world, do not enjoy. The positives of our system of ordered liberty under the rule of law, they just far outweigh the negatives in comparison to the systems by which governments rule in many other countries. In many other countries, the rule of law has been strained to the breaking point. And whenever that happens, guess what? The void is filled by powerful individuals or groups who establish their own self-serving laws and set up their own means of enforcement. And those types of situations typically result in tyrannical and corrupt governmental systems, which perpetuate all manner of corruptions in the societies they rule. As many people in countries around the world can testify, that is not a happy alternative to the rule of law as we experience it in America. And I say this because it is so important to establish the fact that this fact, because we seem to be at a point in our country where the very rule of law we have achieved is being questioned and undermined. We can all acknowledge the incident where Derek Chauvin killed George Floyd by kneeling on his neck for almost 9 minutes. That was terrible. And no doubt there have been many other injustices committed by law enforcement officers in our country throughout its history. Just as there have been many crimes committed by citizens against law enforcement officers. We are a country filled with sinners. Our system of government suffers from some level of corruption as a result of that. And wherever we see corruption, brothers and sisters, and wherever we see evil being perpetrated by anyone, whether citizen or governing official, we as Christians should be the first ones to condemn it as wrong and call for realistic change when necessary, when feasible. However, the reaction in our society to both real and perceived injustices by law enforcement officers has been so extreme as to seemingly threaten the very rule of law itself in our country, which is critical to its stability. We've seen all the violent clashes with police in American cities. We've seen the hashtags calling to defund the police. We've all watched the complete overthrow of government authority in a certain sector of Seattle. And if you've been paying attention, you can hear protest leaders like Hawk Newsom, a Black Lives Matter leader in New York City, saying things like, if this country doesn't give us what we want, then we will burn down this system and replace it. Now, I realize that is an extreme voice. But what is striking is that very few people have been willing to say that. Instead, we've seen major cultural institutions, including media sources, universities, corporations, entertainment figures, politicians at the local, state, and federal level, all affirming the movements associated with these extreme voices without qualification or criticism. And even more disturbing, we've seen many government officials caving to a good portion of their demands, no matter how radical they are. Now, as a result, I think what we're seeing, brothers and sisters, is law enforcement officers in our country, most of whom are average citizens, as we know in our congregation, right? Doing their best in a very difficult job. And are left feeling hamstrung and vilified. The current trend we're seeing is only going to lead to officers being reluctant to enforce the law and criminals being emboldened to break it. Instead, one can't help feeling that the large spike in criminal activity in our urban areas throughout the nation just in recent weeks, it's not unrelated to the public assault on law enforcement. We've all heard, for instance, there were 71% more shootings in Chicago last month compared to the same month last year. In New York, there were 55 shootings over the period of 7 days running through last weekend compared to 12 the same year before. Now, there are no doubt a number of contributing factors to those statistics, but it's difficult to believe, right, that they're all entirely unrelated to what is happening over the past several weeks. Indeed, we can say as Christians, it makes perfect sense that when we blatantly undermine the rule of law in our society, it's going to inevitably lead to increased lawlessness and chaos. As Christians, brothers and sisters, we can have different opinions about the nature and the extent of the problems in our law enforcement agencies, but we have to recognize the biblical basis for the rule of law and for the enforcement of the law and its importance to human society. And we should in no way lend support to ideas and practices which seek to undermine it or tear it down, even while we might sympathize deeply with those like George Floyd who have suffered unjust treatment at the hands of corrupt police officers. None of us has a perfect perspective on these things, brothers and sisters, and we have to have a humble and forbearing attitude toward one another and toward the world outside the church as we think through and discuss these things together. But even as we do that, we have to still be clear in our minds on certain basic biblical principles, such as the biblical basis for and the fundamental importance of the rule of law in human societies like our own. Now, having considered how the Scripture teaches us to think about the issue of the rule of law, let's turn finally to the issue of justice. How does the Scripture teach us to think about this subject? Thinking biblically about justice. Through all these events in recent weeks, there has been much talk about fighting injustice and advocating for justice in our society. And we as Christians, we can affirm that's a good endeavor. Because our God is perfectly just, and He calls us as His people to do justly. However, one of the things that has been evident to me, at least, is that the standard of justice being used by many in our society to render judgments, regarding, for instance, the use of force by police officers, is simply not biblical. It's not a biblical standard of judgment at all. And ironically, this has resulted in people responding to perceived injustices with further injustice. And with the intense pressure that we all feel from society around us, it is easy for us as Christians to simply adopt standards of justice that are being used in our society rather than stopping and thinking about what the Scripture says and using standards of justice which God has established for us as His people in Scripture. Now, in doing so, we can become complicit in perpetrating injustice in our society, even as we attempt to fight against injustice. So, what I want to do is I just want to lay out a few of the main principles of justice that God has established for us in the Scripture, so that we can be better equipped to render truly righteous judgments on some of the matters that we're all being forced to evaluate in these difficult days. First, the Bible teaches us that when people are accused of doing something wrong, justice requires that we not rush to judgment, but rather that we withhold judgment until we're able to weigh all of the evidence. And related to this is, it is not just to convict someone of wrongdoing unless there's sufficient evidence of their guilt. Now, we see this principle reflected both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So, for instance, Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 19, God commanded the nation of Israel. He said, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." So there's the principle of requiring sufficient evidence to convict someone of wrongdoing. If a malicious witness, it says, arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. So there's the principle of withholding judgment until you can inquire diligently, until you can weigh all the evidence. And if the witness is a false witness, and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the same basic principles are laid down for the church. For instance, in 1 Timothy 5:19 through 21, where it says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So there's the principle of withholding judgment about someone who's accused of wrongdoing until you can weigh the evidence. And also you see the principle of requiring sufficient evidence to convict someone of wrongdoing. Now, as for those, he says, who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, that is, don't rush to judgment, doing nothing from partiality. Now, according to these principles of judgment, brothers and sisters, if a police officer, for instance, is accused of using excessive force, it's not right for anyone to make a hasty judgment about his or her guilt and then begin making public statements condemning the officer of wrongdoing. Judgment should be reserved until all the evidence can be evaluated. And that is not something that we or anyone else in the public are really equipped to do based simply upon a cell phone video of an event. Those videos are one piece of evidence, but they never tell the whole story. If you want to know more about that, talk to one of the law enforcement officers in our church. So, for instance, you don't know what the suspect was doing leading up to the arrest. Was he fighting? Did he have a weapon? Was he refusing orders? Was he threatening others? Was he on drugs that enhanced his physical strength, etc., etc.? In addition to that, the average person watching a cell phone video has no idea how the officers are trained to handle various incidents, has no idea the reasons behind those training policies, and all of these factors and other factors would need to be taken into consideration to render a just judgment on whether an officer used excessive force in any particular incident. That is why there needs to be an investigation of such incidents by a qualified and impartial party in order to determine whether an officer has been accused of excessive force is actually guilty or not. And when all the evidence is weighed up and a judgment's rendered, though that judgment might not always turn out to be right, okay? We understand that no justice system is perfect. Yet, that judgment certainly has to be deemed more credible than the judgment of just large numbers of people in society hastily making a judgment based on limited evidence, right? So biblical justice, you see, requires not making hasty judgments and not judging people guilty without sufficient evidence. Hasty judgments based on partial evidence, which have become so widespread in our society, by the way, are unjust, at least according to biblical standards. And we as Christians should not join in using unbiblical standards in making judgments. Second, the Bible teaches us that we are to judge impartially. In other words, we must use equal standards in our judgments. If we judge different people differently based on the fact that they're black or white or rich or poor or male or female or powerful or weak, then we're being unjust. This principle is also reflected just throughout the Bible. But let me give you a couple of examples. Deuteronomy 1, 16 through 17, the Lord instructed Israel. He said, "And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in your judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's." In other words, God's people are not to show partiality in their judgments, nor are they allowed to allow other people to intimidate them into showing a partiality. In this case, The issue is not showing partiality toward Israelites over foreigners in their judgments. And again, we see it in Leviticus 19:15. The Lord commanded Israel, saying, and pay close attention to this, you shall do no injustice in court. What would that injustice look like? You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. In other words, God's people were not to show partiality to the poor or to the great when they rendered judgments in their courts. And again, we see the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 5. When an accusation was brought against an elder, Paul solemnly charged the church in verse 21 to handle the situation, it says, without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. In other words, they weren't to show favoritism, for instance, to the elder or to the church member or members who brought the accusation against him in rendering their judgment on the matter. Now, I would argue, however, that we are seeing an incredible amount of partiality in the judgments being made by so many people about so many aspects of these events that we're watching. I mean, different standards are being used to evaluate the behavior of different people. For instance, many people are rightly appalled at the murder of George Floyd, but are strikingly less appalled by the 103 shootings in Chicago over Father's Day weekend. And though people have, as far as I can tell, I don't know all the details of this case, but rightly condemned, for instance, the shooting of Ahmaud Arbery by two citizens. Yet they're reluctant to say anything negative about the violence and looting which are going on during the riots. Why? It seems like the application of blatant double standards, doesn't it? Based on partiality toward one group over the others. And just as it would be unjust, it would be unjust for a police officer to use different standards in enforcing the law with a black man based on the color of his skin, can't we also say that it would be unjust for people to condemn a white officer of being motivated by racism and his use of force in arresting someone simply because of the color of his skin? Such judgments are based on prejudice, partiality. And the Bible says that's unjust. We need to have equal standards. And we as Christians should not join in using unbiblical standards of judgment. Along these same lines, let me suggest that from the biblical perspective, it is unjust for a justice system to allow political or societal pressures to influence their judgment of these recent incidents where police officers have been publicly accused of excessive use of force. This is what we saw right there in Leviticus, where he says that you should not be intimidated into partiality. But unfortunately, this is just what has happened. Now, it's happened to black civic figures in the past. Now it's happening to white police officers today. In both cases, it's unjust. It seems to me, unless there's something I'm missing, the public outcry over certain incidents of the use of force by police officers has clearly influenced the way that those cases are being adjudicated. And that's not right. Over all these matters, we might appeal to the command of Jesus given to us in Luke 6:31. Remember what he said? As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If any of us were charged with doing something wrong, would we want to be judged in the way that many law enforcement officers are being judged in these days? Would we want people to rush to judgment based on partial evidence? Would we want people to show partiality in their judgment? Would we want them to allow public sentiment to intimidate them into the way the cases are handled? The answer to all of those is no. We would cry injustice. We would want people to withhold judgment, to consider all the evidence, to render a judgment without partiality. That's biblical justice. And we as Christians should be striving for it. In conclusion, we are going through just an extremely tumultuous time. The issues at stake are difficult, but we have to discuss how to think biblically about them so that we can be able to navigate them in a way that honors God rather than just being tossed to and fro by whatever's going on in our society. This morning, I've taken some time at great personal risk to preach to you on how I think we need to think biblically about government, the rule of law, and justice. But I would add one more thing in closing. As Christians, we are called to obey our government, to uphold the rule of law, to act justly toward others. That's what the Holy Spirit is teaching and enabling us to do as He conforms us to the image of Christ. But we must also be always aware of the fact that we are unrighteous sinners, that we ourselves deserved the just punishment of God for our sins, but we were acquitted by Him as a free gift of grace when we repented and believed on the basis of Christ's death for our sins in our place. Now, remembering this will remind us that not only must we do justly, but we must also love mercy and walk humbly with our God, so that we, though we might see it in the way the unbelieving world around us is handling these matters, we must not allow a spirit of pride and self-righteousness leading to hatred and prejudice to infect our hearts and our actions in responding to these issues in our day. And we must never stop proclaiming the gospel that sinners can be saved by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ and trusting in His atoning death for their forgiveness and reconciliation to God. We must keep that central, because that alone has power to bring healing and reconciliation to our contentious and to our divided land. And that's why I am looking forward to getting back into Hebrews when I get back. But may God help us in these things. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grieved over our own sin and what it cost to reconcile us to You, the laying of our sins upon Your Son, His substitutionary death in our place, bearing Your wrath against our sin for us. We're grieved over the sinfulness of mankind. We say with the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." We look at our society, Lord. We know that there's nothing happening that we do not deserve as a nation. We just simply cry out to You for mercy in the midst of judgment. And we pray, O God, as we struggle and strive to live uprightly before You, wrestling through these difficult issues, that You would give us wisdom and that You would give us that gracious, Christ-like spirit that we need. Lord, please be gracious to us. Help us to stand firm and be courageous, but be humble and self-sacrificing as well. Oh Lord, please work in our souls by Your Holy Spirit. Strengthen us as a church body to do this. Oh God, we pray that justice would roll down from the mountains. We long for the coming of the kingdom of Christ. It's only His rule that is our hope. Lord, we pray that in the meantime, please help us to endure. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.